The New Testament, then, the book of the Revelation, chapter 21. What a relief it is to turn from these chapters full of horrid things that we've read earlier. And yet, we must not turn away from these horrid chapters in the sense of rejecting them, for they belong to the justice of God. And that is just as authentic as his mercy. Yet in the end, the Lord himself turns away from them, not in the sense of having done with them, for their agonies go on forever, but because he has better things to do than dwell on their deserts. John now sees the new heaven and the new earth, where, says Peter, everything is right, where dwelleth righteousness. The absence of seas is not the absence of oceans, but of the kind of life we saw demolished and destroyed in chapters 17 to 19. You'll find the hint about the sea in that sense, I think, in chapter 13, verse 1. The ungodly Babylons and Romes of this world are done with. No more sin. No more sin. Then, a most wonderful thing. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. But how could a city be a bride? John, it would seem, is clutching at human speech to describe the indescribable. But it's the redeemed community coming down to earth, apparently after the wedding and marriage supper of the Lamb that we read of in chapter 19. The heavenly bride and bridal city have come down to the renewed earth. And that is one of the few suggestions which may incline us to think of what may be involved in the renewed earth. All will be fair and living and green, and nothing will die. And if, as Isaiah predicted, the wildness will be taken out of the animals, Isaiah chapter 11, and there is no disagreement among humans, the whole scene will be one of concord, harmony, and delight. And the reason is now stated in stentorian tones from the throne of God. God has come down to dwell with men. They are to dwell on the earth as well as in heaven. Have you thought of that? We talk about people going to heaven. Yes, of course. But they'll also be in the new earth as well as the new heaven. Surely. And what can that mean? And the relation between the two and the communication between the two. Think of that. And that which was first envisaged in Exodus chapter 6 verse 7, when Israel was sorely weighed down by the persecutions of Pharaoh. This has taken place, where God says, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Now, right through the Bible, from Exodus chapter 6 to Revelation chapter 21, we have over and over and over and over again the Lord saying this kind of thing to his people. Listen to how he puts it in chapters 21. Here it says, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself, no doubt about it, God himself will be with them and be their God. So God will be in the earth as well as in heaven. All sorrow will be far removed from them. He will wipe every tear out of their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the old order of the fallen world, with all its sinfulness and consequent miseries, will have passed away. And the decree from the throne is that the Almighty is making everything new. Now take that in, everything new. And John is bad write this down as true and trustworthy words. And when he says it is done, he is not referring to the writing, but to the fact that all this newness is absolutely and perfectly accomplished. The one who is beyond all beginning and ending, because he is eternal, is going to do this, so that those who have known great thirst for rightness, for righteousness, and peace, and love, and joy, and true glory, all those will have their thirst so slaked that they will never thirst again, for life will be fully satisfying and of endless bliss. This is the life that they are to live forever with him who has overcome Satan and sin and all evil down here in this horrid, testing, costly world. And thereafter, it is to be for them a life with God, and everyone worthy to be there will be called his son or daughter. We will be children of God and treated as such in the security and bliss of his holy kingdom. All else will be excluded. By the cowardly, he surely means those who are so miserably misled that they cannot take in these excellent things, like swine among perils, and like the unbelieving, the vile, the sexually immoral, those who dabble in devilish magic and the demonic cults, and those who are so perverse that they would worship anything or anyone rather than God. All whose lives are living lies, false to the core, will be consigned to the lake of fire, which is the second death, as we read of in chapter 20. And notice, it is one of the seven angels who had the seven plagues who comes now to John and says, come and see the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he was taken by the Spirit to a great and high mountain, could be the Himalayas, to see the holy city coming down to earth from God. Take it in. It's factual. It's prediction. It's history as prediction. It It's going to happen. We're going to see it. It shone with all its inherent brilliance, like a very precious jewel, a jasper, a diamond, clear as crystal. And now, the heavenly holy city is described in civic terms, with its high wall. Nothing evil can get into its four square extent, with its 12 gates inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, God's original people, and the wall built upon 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the angel measured the city, and according to the NIV calculations, it was 1,400 miles in extent, or 2,200 kilometers square, with its walls 200 feet thick, or 65 meters, says the NIV, the walls being of purest crystal, jasper, diamond, and the city itself pure gold and purest glass. Transparency everywhere, nothing hidden, nothing furtive, nothing unclean. The 12 foundations of the wall were decorated with every precious stone dug out of the earth and as varied as the spectrum as we read these 12. All the colors. The gates themselves were pearls, each a single pearl, with the streets paved with pure gold and transparent as glass. Thus, you see, human language exhausts itself, seeking to extol the glorious perfections of this wonderful city, which is still the bride of Christ and the wife of the Lamb. It occurs to me to say, you know, that if this is referring to the saints, then the splendor of it is that of the faith of the saints on earth, wrought by them on the earth. You remember what it says in Hebrews 11 about the men of faith there, these wonderful men. They, all that long list in Hebrews 11, will shine. They'll be part of this. Shine with glory. Wonderful. Now we come nearer to the reality of the nature of the holy city. Religion as such is done away. No more religion. There was no temple in the city. This, I think, is something very wonderful. Can I illustrate that? Someone asked me the other day about my prayer life. It was a questionnaire from America. I said, my prayer life is largely my walk with God. And I'm sure that many would completely misunderstand that. As you know, we have our prayer times together in church. And undoubtedly, we all have domestic or private prayer times also. I hope so. But that is surely only punctuating our life of prayer. Prayer being essentially communion, fellowship with God. He's speaking to us we speaking to him? Nonetheless, I sometimes think it is not wise for me to say too much about my prayer as a life to new Christians who naturally see the need for a structured devotional life with stated times for Bible study and prayer. And the last thing in the world I would want to do is to discourage such blessed habits. Far from it. But there will come a time in our Christian life if we advance. Even if these exercises continue religiously to one's dying day, when they prove not enough for the seeking soul whose heart craves an ever closer walk with the Lord as it progresses in the Christian life. One seeks not merely biblical information. And two-way conversation with the Lord about many things. But one needs rapport. The equivalent of the look in the eyes of love. And that's something, once we have drawn near enough to feel and know his gracious presence with us, so that we feel his smile upon us and share our most intimate things with him. Then, the details and the routine of our devotional life become secondary to that. Supplementary to it. That's living with God, walking with God. Because you see, where God is, he is pervasive. He's like the air you breathe and cannot get away from. You live by it. He is as ever present as that. You breathe him. You think him. You feel him. You confide in him. You lean on him. You cry to him. You complain to him. You thank him often and enthusiastically for his goodness to you. And you share all the intimacies of your life with him that you would never dream of sharing with even your nearest and your dearest on earth. There's nothing in the world like a close walk with the Lord. You see, the real temple is his ubiquitous presence. Not only so, but he is the light of this new universe. There is no need in this holy city of the New Jerusalem, no need for sun or moon or stars. His world will be lighted by his ubiquitous presence. The same God as is with us now, although in far greater glory then. We are surrounded and enveloped and embraced and possessed by God, whose being is essentially light and glory. And then John comes to the people in this city, the redeemed nations, and the true kings of these nations will traverse it and bring the splendor of their achievements by faith into it. And the redeemed will have free access to this wonderful city. And since the Lord himself is the light of it, there can never be any night, no darkness at all, ever. Nothing impure or unclean can ever come near it. And all that God's people through the ages have gained by suffering in this cruel and horrid worldly world, with its ungodly seas of Babylonian wickedness, all that such endurance of its pains and distresses has wrought will be brought into it. A piling of rewards for earthly service, until the place is full of the evidences of the true faith and zeal, and of the willingness of the faithful to have suffered on earth for Christ's sake. It will all be there. Nothing will be lost. Now, there's a sense in which this is an entirely new thought to me. You've seen a room in an athlete's home, simply given over to shields and trophies, silver cups and illuminated inscriptions honoring the athlete for his prowess and achievements. And this is the new thought to me, that the holy city will be full of the evidences of the achievements of men and women of faith, so that the glory of God shining through their good deeds will be something to see. The city, or part of it, may very well be like a great living museum with all the results of God's grace in his saints displayed for all to see. Think of the achievements of the Apostle Paul. All his sufferings, as detailed in particularly 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says he has worked harder than any of them, was in prison more frequently than any, exposed to death again and again, 5 times receiving 40 lashes but one, 3 times beaten with rods, once stoned apparently to death, but the Lord preserved him. 3 times shipwrecked, having spent a whole night and day in the open sea, in constant danger of rivers, bandits, his own countrymen, and Gentiles, dangers in cities and in rural situations, not to say danger from false brothers. Now you see, the glory of the steadfastness of such enduring faith as that must be something visible and tangible in glory for all to see. And whatever form its rewards take, either something integral in the apostles' resurrection personality, or like the wearing of garments of honor, such as are described in Revelation 19, or some personal escutcheon or shield or commemorative plaque with a full record of all the blessed apostles' exploits and privations, the record of that heroic life of fruitful service will form a substantial body of evidence which in some form or another will shine gloriously for all to see. And I'll tell you what a realization of all that evidence should do for us. It should cause us to believe that our every action, our every breath, we breathe for Christ's sake. Every food we take to make us strong to serve Him. Every rest we take to make us fit for service. And every hour, minute, second we spend doing what will please the Lord is all being not only recorded for upstairs, but substantiated up there. We are laying up treasure in heaven. Although, according to this chapter, a lot of that may be seen in the renewed earth and in this very holy city. So that you see, whatever it costs to be a faithful Christian, it's all worthwhile. Our struggles and sufferings and endurance of reproach for the name of Christ. When I think that for over 50 years there never has been a day in our Church of Scotland when we have been anything but held up to ridicule with a kind of tolerant contempt for our stand upon the Word of God. And looking back, it has not seemed to me to have been all that hard to endure. And yet, there have been times when one thought, for all one has sought to do to maintain biblical standards and has seen young folk galore grow up to abide by them and have gone out and come back with tales of opposition, rejection at colleges, committees, selection schools, and to have heard some of the horrid things people say about us, one is tempted to ask, will they never relent their criticism? Will they never seek to inquire as to the achievements of such a stand over so many years? David Anderson, who studied divinity here and worshipped with us, was writing in The Current Life and Work, saying he longed for unity in the Church of Scotland. And I wrote to him and said, as long as this deep-dyed prejudice goes on, how can there be unity? He hasn't replied. Two things I want to say here. The fact that secular powers poured nearly £2 million of money into the restoration of our church buildings received scant attention in any official circles of the Kirk. Either Life and Work or the Divinity Faculty in Aberdeen, although the present master of their college was a Sunday school pupil here, or any assembly committee. And the fact that 50 years of work has been accomplished was completely ignored by the Kirk. Now, if our congregation had been typical of the establishment, what would their life and work have made of our new spire, or of the man who had served 50 years in one place and is less exhausted and worn out today than many who have not done half these years? The local divinity bulletin, which takes note of the welfare and the work of all its ex-students, has studiously ignored my very presence all these years, whereas men who have not seen half these years are the fruit we have seen in lives transformed and sent out into the work are lauded to the skies. But you see, we don't need their compliments, but the shabbiness of ignoring all we have seen and have achieved with our 500 creef men, and Rutherford House alone, is a crying scandal, and is only hidden from public view because of the sheer adamantine prejudice against our stand for God and His Word. And although you would never know of any of it as far as the Kirk is concerned, I believe it cries to high heaven. But we cheerfully put up with it, knowing that we have been doing the will of God, not perfectly, because we're full of faults, but we've been doing the will of God, and will go on doing the will of God, although the whole Church of Scotland went mad. You see, there must be something to show for all that faith through the years. Something that will be to be seen in this renewed heavenly place, somehow or other, and somewhere or other. Maybe it will rather show on our persons, but it will be there, since nothing that is done for the Lord can ever be lost. That's a great thought, isn't it? Nothing good that is done for the Lord can ever be lost. It is all stored up and treasured in the Lord's great repository. And we shall see it there. We'll be faced with our past, either reward or loss. Oh, yes. Now, of course, I could imagine what some of you are thinking about all this. There is great danger here. For anything we do for Christ, if there enters into it even the slightest modicum of desire for reward or recognition or renown, then that wipes the slate clean. For all that is done for self, we know, will be well and truly lost. That's the test. Are we serving ourselves or the Lord? We cannot be too careful of that, and should consult our innermost hearts fairly frequently to make quite sure that the death-resurrection principle within, wrought by the Holy Spirit, brings all self to an end and prepares us really to serve the Lord for His sake without seeking any reward save that of knowing that we do His will. These are the words of Ignatius Loyola, you know. Teach us, good Lord, to serve Thee as Thou deservest, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to ask for any reward save that of knowing that we do His will. And that is great if we can attain it, because to be in the will of God is such deep rest and peace. I think that is the nearest to an experience of the heavenly state we can enjoy down here. The peace of God, as it is foreshadowed in our chapter. To be at peace with God is such deliverance from care, carking care and stress. But then you see, it is comparatively easy for some people to attain that rest and peace, which is so healthful and beneficial. And these who find it comparatively easy should never hold it against others that they find it more difficult. For it is not necessarily the amount of responsibility and burden which is loaded on us which is the real burden, as our ability to control our obligations and keep them in their proper place, preserving a very definite order of importance and priority. That's very essential. But one should never come down from the fundamental rock of peace to puddle in the seas of anxiety, however critical the matter we are concerned with. For to do so is to capitulate, and in the end, to be drawn into and to be submerged under seas of relative troubles. Now, I know this is a counsel of perfection, and none of us is perfect, but we must hold on to it with all our might, which means that we keep detaching ourselves from this, that, and the other, and saying to ourselves, your first duty is to preserve your peace with God. Lose that, and you have verily lost all. That's the absolute crux. You daren't lose that. If we have lost that peace, then, and I may be speaking to someone in particular, if we have lost that peace, as we sing this telling hymn, let us seek to regain it. Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. 444.